If you will, turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 5. As you're turning there, I'd like to remind you of where we are in the story. The apostles' reputation and power is growing. Now, it is not their power, it is the power of the Holy Spirit manifested through them. But as the Holy Spirit shows His power through the apostles to continue Jesus' mission of God's kingdom being here on earth, their reputation grows because it is not just a proclamation in word, it is also a proclamation in deed. People are being healed of demon possession, of being lame, of being blind, all kinds of things. So the apostles' reputation, the church's reputation, is growing, which necessarily means the religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, their reputation is diminished. And they do not like that. So they arrested not just the key apostles, they arrested all the apostles, put them in prison. An angel overnight miraculously led the apostles out. They're back in the temple preaching. They re-arrested the apostles, brought them in and said, "Why are you doing this? We thought we told you not to proclaim this name. Kind of, don't you know who we are? We have true power and your life is in our hands." To which Peter in essence says, "Yeah, we're going to obey God and not you. That's the decision we've made. And God offers you forgiveness for what you did to His Son by killing Him, hanging Him, making Him accursed by hanging Him on a tree." That did not really go over real well with the Sanhedrin. In fact, it says that the sum of that interaction can be summed up this way. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. When we left this narrative last week, there is this tension hanging in the air. Are the apostles going to be killed? I mean, from the Sanhedrin's point of view, their leader, Jesus, he's already dead. He's already been dealt with. And so now, because they keep disobeying us, we're going to silence the church once and for all. We're taking out all 12 of these leaders, and everyone will go away. We hate them. We're going to bring them up on charges and kill them. We have the power and authority to do so. And for us, the reader, we go, what's going to happen? Will they make it? Or are they going to be killed here on the spot? So with that in mind, please follow along as I read Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. I forgot to take this off. Sorry. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. All men are like grass, in their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Will you please illuminate it to our hearts and our minds, that we would be compelled by your majesty, your glory, to risk even our lives if necessary, to make sure other people know how great you are and what you've done on their behalf. Hear our prayers. Amen. It was our practice every day to go out in a small village somewhere between Entebbe and Kampala in Uganda. We would go to some village and go door to door, hut to hut, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people were by and large receptive to it when we would go. In one of the villages, a translator and myself went to a set of huts where there was kind of a courtyard, and the huts were facing each other. And outside, there was a group of people, maybe five or six, and they were just hanging out. There was a 19-year-old young lady who was a hairdresser, and she was working on somebody's hair. And as we got their permission to share with them some what we considered good news, and as we shared the good news with them, it became more and more evident to the translator and myself that we were the butt of all of their jokes. And in fact, the 19-year-old young lady began to speak in English to me, not needing the translator, and she began to say some very crude things to me, a male, an American male. It was at this point in time that we realized we didn't need to be there anymore. I told the translator, it's time for us to leave. He said, it is. And we turned around and we walked away. And there was a sadness in my heart, to be sure. It reminded me of when Jesus says, when they reject you, wipe the dust off your sandals and go on as a testimony against them. But it was the first time, I think, in my life, and maybe the only time, where I was, I can't say persecuted, but I can say that I was opposed. You see, rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, is one of the responses that people can give when they hear the good news of Jesus. Now, you would think rejection wouldn't be one of the options. You would think, hey, it's good news, receive it. But that's not what happened on this day. And in fact, we see a similar thing here in the text that we just read. There are three main responses to the gospel proclamation. We'll see it here and again in several months, but in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in the Areopagus, the same three responses show up. This is not a hard and fast rule, but it is a pretty strong generalization. The three responses to the proclamation of the gospel are rejection, more observation, and belief. All three of those are here in this text. So this morning, we're going to ask and try and answer at least two main questions. The first of which is, what's your response to the gospel? What's your response to the gospel? But before we can actually answer that, let's just do a little bit of digging about what is the gospel. What is this being proclaimed here? If you've been reading Acts and able to stay up in this, you'll see that anytime the Sanhedrin and the apostles have interaction, the Sanhedrin are always saying, stop talking in this name. Don't mention the name. Don't speak in the name. Here in verse 41, it says, don't speak in the name of Jesus. What is it about the name of Jesus? Is there like a magical incantation when you say Jesus? It brings about this amazing, powerful effect and people faint, or it puts a spell on them? What's the story with this idea of just saying the word Jesus? Is there something about that as a magical incantation? In English, it's the English letters J-E-S-U-S. Is there something special about that? Well, yes and no. Jesus, the name above every name, but Jesus invokes an entire thought process. When you mention the name Jesus, it is a statement of, that guy has a really good reputation. Here's what that guy did because of who he is. Here's who he claimed to be, and because he claimed this, he was able to do this. In fact, what we get, that whole picture in the name of Jesus, we see it in verse 42. They go out teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Let's unpack that for a second. Christ, that's the Greek word Christos, and it's the Greek translation of the Jewish word Messiah. They're going around saying Jesus is the Messiah. When you hear the name Jesus, it is saying something very comprehensive. He is the Messiah. He is the seed of Adam and Eve. The one that was promised would crush the head of Satan. To be sure, the serpent would strike his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. We looked at that pretty extensively last week, how when Jesus was hung on a cross, he was accursed by God. That was Satan striking at his heel. But then he rose from the dead. God vindicated him, said, "You're not guilty," even though everybody else declared you guilty. "You're not guilty." He raised him to his right hand and says, "You will govern the whole universe. You will govern this planet. You are king of all." That's God's statement about Jesus. He is Adam and Eve's seed that was promised. Then you go forward in history, in Israel's history, to Abraham. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. The one that it was promised through your offspring, Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. Jesus is the singular offspring that was promised. You go further in history. When Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel, gives God's law, Moses himself says, "There will be a prophet like me, greater than me. Listen to him." When Jesus came, it's not like Moses who went up on the mountain, received God's law, and then he came down and said, "Here's what God says." When Jesus came, he's himself standing on a mountain and saying, "Here's what God says," because he is God. Look at Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the seed of Adam and Eve. He's the offspring of Abraham. He is the great prophet and lawgiver, greater than Moses. And furthermore, the promise that was given to David, that David, your son, your greater son, I will make an eternal covenant with him, and he will sit on my throne forever and ever. Jesus, as the Messiah, is David's greater son. He is the one that God has an eternal covenant with and eternally sits on the throne, and he is at God's right hand and has the authority and power to uphold all things in the whole universe. And God took all of his enemies, put them under Jesus' feet, and Jesus rules with God's scepter. Jesus as the Messiah is a loaded statement. That's the gospel message. That's the proclamation. The king, the seed, the offspring, the prophet and lawgiver, the king that we've all been waiting for, he's come. It happened. And the Israelites don't like it. The Sanhedrin, at least, the high priest, the chief priest, they do not like that Jesus is that one. They say, "No, we're waiting for somebody greater." Why would they want somebody greater to come? Because they're in power and they don't want to lose that. They want to be the ones who say, "This is what you have to do and how many times you have to do it in order to be right with God." They wanted the reputation. They wanted the prestige. They wanted to hold the seats of honor. So whenever the apostles are saying, "No, Jesus, he's the Christ, not you guys, not anybody else in the future and not anybody else in the past, Jesus is the Christ," they didn't like that and they rejected that statement. So that comes to our first thing. What is the first response, or one of the responses, to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus as the Christ? It is rejection. And unfortunately, in our world, usually rejection is not limited to just saying, "I don't believe it, get out of my face." Persistent proclamation of Jesus usually ends in the rejection side with persecution. When you keep saying, "I don't believe it, I don't want to do it," when you tell me I have to believe in Jesus and Jesus is the only way to heaven, I don't want to hear it. And then they begin to persecute you verbally and perhaps even physically. Rejection ends up in persecution. Is that one of the ways that you respond to the good news of Jesus Christ? Second one, and this is kind of the bigger portion, a second response to the gospel is more observation, right? I just need a little bit more information. Let's give it some time. That's Gamaliel. This Gamaliel, he is a leader in the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. As we'll learn later, he's Paul's teacher. To use our own system, the Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they usually didn't get along with each other. It's the two parties of Democrats and Republicans, if I could say it that way. But Gamaliel was so well thought of by both parties, they were like, yeah, let's listen to him. And not only did they listen to him, they all took his advice. He carried weight in the Sanhedrin. They listened to him, even if politically they didn't line up with him, or theologically they didn't line up with him. But Gamaliel doesn't give the best answer. I mean, when we read this, at least this is the way I do, I read it and I say, listen to his statement in verse 39. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. That's really good wisdom. That's actually very, very right. That's biblical. If this is of God, listen to what he is saying. God is that powerful. He's more powerful than you. He's more powerful than us. God's plan cannot be thwarted. That's something we absolutely believe in. That's his sovereignty. That's a good statement. The problem is Gamaliel has this one little word in there that sets them off track. It's the word if. If this is from God. And he goes back to cite two other cases to say this fits in that same category. Maybe. Theudas. He came in. He rose up. He didn't like what was going on and whatever was happening. He rose up to take the bull by the horns and shape the narrative the way he wanted to. 400 people followed him. And then he was killed. And those who followed him just kind of pittered away, and so nothing came of it. But soon after him came Judas the Galilean during the census. Yes, it's that same census whenever Jesus was born under Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. Joseph took his wife Mary, and they went down to Bethlehem because he was of the house and line of David. That same census that Caesar Augustus had for a handful of years, not only was Jesus born then, but this guy, Judas the Galilean, rose up in a tax revolt. We're not going to pay any taxes to Rome. We already pay enough taxes, and we're okay with that for Israel and paying God's taxes, but we're not paying taxes to Rome. And he led a revolt, and then he died. And his followers were scattered. Nobody picked up the banner of the tax revolt. So in Gamaliel's mind, he's saying, this is going to follow the same pattern. This is the way it works in this world. If it's not from God, it's going to peter out. If it is of God, it's going to grow in strength. Now remember, Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin, for as far as they're concerned, Jesus is dead. The Judas the Galilean, the Theudas, in this scenario, the present case, that leader, Jesus, is dead. But we know better, right? Jesus isn't dead. And the apostles know better. Jesus isn't dead. He's been raised to life. And they've not hidden that fact. The apostles have said, no, Jesus is actually alive. They've been very outspoken about that. And he's also been raised to God's right hand. He's been exalted. They were very public in that declaration, and they're very prominent in their public proclamation of this good news. So when Gamaliel says, if it's from God, and it's in essence a sense of, we just don't have enough information. Let's see how this plays out. He couldn't be more wrong. It absolutely is from God. And there are a bunch of people who are proclaiming that it's from God, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one we've all been waiting for. They've been very outspoken, out in the open, about what Jesus did because of who he is. So Gamaliel is wrong to say, if it's of God, let's observe longer. You have all the information you need, Gamaliel. What Gamaliel should have said is, brothers, these apostles are right, and we need to repent and believe this good news that we can be made right with God, even though we killed his messenger, his son, Jesus, the Messiah. That's what he should have said, but he didn't. Now, personally, I'll take more observation as a response over rejection, Because in my mind, it means you're not hostile to the gospel. And that if God allows you to live longer, that there's more opportunity for you to see His mighty works around you and in your life. So I'll take observation over rejection, but it's still not enough. It's not enough of a response. It is a response, but there has been plenty of information that has given out that we don't need more observation to see how this is. The fact is, God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and it ushers in a third response, and that is belief. The Messiah has come. And we see belief, and it's not just an intellectual assent. We've said this before. It shows up in obedience to Jesus' law of love and shows up in the proclamation of this good news. The proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And all the stories. So Israel knew all those stories. So just to say Jesus is the Messiah, they would have known how it applies. But think about us. In our culture, especially people who don't grow up in church, don't know the Bible stories, think of all the great things we get to tell them about how Jesus is the Messiah. What does it mean? Well, He's the seed of Adam and Eve. So? Well, let me tell you about Adam and Eve. Let me tell you about this. God created the world. It was great. It was very good. And then the serpent came in, and the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and they ate the fruit that God said not to, and all creation fell. Oh, no, that's horrible. But God, who is rich in mercy, said, Adam and Eve, not only are you not going to be eternally separated from me, I'm actually going to allow you to have a child that will conquer this problem. Think about all the good news we get to tell people and how Jesus is the Messiah. What a wonderful, wonderful gem of an opportunity. When the apostles are proclaiming this, they are saying, we so believe it that we can't not talk about it, even when faced with persecution. So this is my question. How do you respond to the proclamation of the gospel? Do you reject it? Do you ask for more observation? Let's see how this pans out. Or do you believe? So this begs to me the second question that we see from this text. And most of the people that, if not every one of the people that I'm presenting this to right now, falls in that third category. You all have said, I believe. I really do believe it. So now the second question is this. How do you handle persecution? How do you handle life when you're persecuted? But I look around me, look in my own life, and I think there's another question that has to be answered before that. Are you ever persecuted? Do you put yourself in position to be persecuted? I think it's a legitimate question. And I'm asking that to my brothers and sisters. Do you have persecution in your life? And if so, how do you respond to it? If not, why not? I'm going to offer this as three reasons why I think that we may not face persecution. And I think they're all pretty valid. One, I think, is more valid in our context than the others. But the first one is because God protects us from it. God protects us from persecution. That's a legitimate, valid reason why we don't face persecution. The pushback I have from that from Scripture is Jesus Himself says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. But we are going to face trouble. Furthermore, in His Sermon on the Mount, He says, blessed are you when men revile you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Jesus tells us to expect persecution. This week, I called the headquarters in Atlanta for the PCA to find out how many martyrs the PCA has. They didn't have the answer and said, you need to call the PCA Historic Center in St. Louis. So I called the director. And I said, how many martyrs has the PCA had? How many have they had? And he said, I don't know. There's not a lot of records. And so as he thought and he read some different things, he came back and he said, we had one person who was persecuted in a country in Africa and wrote a book about it. Oh, great. It happened in 1975. Well, actually, that's when the book was written, so this may have, the persecution may have happened, well, even before the PCA started. So we don't really have anybody. Now, I know there's a couple street preachers that are persecuted and people say, I have a friend in Tampa who's planted a church and there are gangs that are disrupting their church services every single Sunday. I know that happens, but how widespread is persecution even in our own denomination, in our own lives? Not widespread at all. It makes me scratch my head wondering, are we doing something right? But maybe God's just protecting us. But if he's protecting us so much that we're not even living the life that he lived or the apostles lived, I'm wondering if maybe we're doing something wrong. But there's a second reason that I think we may not be experiencing persecution. Maybe because people are so believing the gospel and God's kingdom is spreading over the planet, persecution's going to disappear more and more. We'll have less and less persecution because God's kingdom is no longer just in Jerusalem and no longer just in Judea and Samaria. It's expanding throughout the whole entire world. Maybe that's why we don't experience it. To which my one pushback of that is, yeah, but Satan's running around like a chicken with his head cut off and he's trying to do damage. He doesn't want to relinquish what power, little power, he thinks he still has. And he's actively trying to thwart the spread of God's kingdom. We're going to see it throughout the rest of Acts. It stands to reason that that would still be the case. And Jesus' words would still ring true that regardless if you're Jewish or a Gentile, you're going to be reviled when you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it leaves to me a third option of why we don't face persecution. We just don't put ourselves in position to be persecuted. That's not natural to us. And granted, it's not natural to me. We don't want to be in a place where people might harm us verbally or physically, emotionally, mentally. We don't like being there. And especially as Americans, we don't like being in that situation. It's inbred in us as Americans that we can shape our own destiny. We can shape our own narrative. This is our whole country is based on this idea. So whenever we are persecuted, what's our first response? It's either to fight it in the courts or in the blog sphere. We're going to fight or we're going to run. We'll avoid. We don't want this. That's generally how we respond because we don't like pain. We're taught as Americans that you're not supposed to be experiencing this. And there's a horrible brand in the church that is teaching people you're not supposed to experience any kind of hardships. It's not what the scriptures teach us. And so my question back to each one of us is, are we putting ourselves in position to be persecuted? I think it's a legitimate question that we have to wrestle with. Most of the people in this church are in the retirement years of life. This is a time where you've worked so hard to get to a point, and everything in our culture tells us this is when you're supposed to take your foot off the gas and you're supposed to rest. You get to do what you want to do. This is your time. You put in all the hours for decades. Now, this is your time. I don't think that's biblical. I'm trying to encourage my retired brothers and sisters. Now's the time to run. You have the time. You have the wisdom. You have the long-standing relationship with the God of the universe to go towards people who will persecute you. But there's also people who will believe because you went out, you were sent, and you proclaimed. What are you doing? Are you putting yourselves in positions to be persecuted, but also to be believed? Now, let's get back to the other question. What do you do with persecution? How do you handle persecution? Let's look at what the apostles did. It says that in verse 40, after they were beat, and the Sanhedrin said, don't speak in the name of Jesus. They let him go. Verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. That's joy-filled love. That's joy-filled living. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. That Jesus would say, you're worthy to suffer for me. And they rejoiced at that. This crazy talk that is so anti what we are accustomed to. They were worthy. They considered themselves. They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. To say it another way, they were honored to be dishonored. Is that the kind of response we have? Or we go, I'll show you. You're not going to get the upper hand on me. Ooh, you're saying these things? We're going to go to court. Let's try and grab the narrative as much as we can. Or do we rejoice? Is it joyful to us to be persecuted verbally or physically? But wait, their response doesn't stop there. Not only did they rejoice, they're like, wow, Jesus counted us worthy. God the Father counted us worthy to be persecuted for Jesus. It goes on to say that day after day in the temple, they went out and they taught and they preached. They didn't cease talking about Jesus as the Christ. So not only did they rejoice at being worthy to suffer, they kept obeying Jesus and they went out and proclaimed more and more and more and kept putting themselves in a position to be persecuted. There's only one way this is going to end as long as the Sanhedrin has the power and authority they do. There's only one way it ends, and that's death for these apostles. And they go anyways. What would propel them? What would propel us to go to run towards risk? Unless there was a compelling reason, a compelling story, a compelling person, that we couldn't not do that. And that is precisely what the apostles are proclaiming. Verse 32 says that they were witnesses to what Jesus did. They saw him heal the lame. They saw Jesus be kind to prostitutes and tax collectors. They saw a dead Jesus, 3 days later, a live Jesus. They're witnesses to that. Jesus, in who he is, in his ministry, his mission, it was so compelling, they were willing to give up their lives because of how amazing Jesus is. Think of it this way. Think about what it means for Jesus as the Messiah. It starts out, you want to talk about somebody running towards risk? It's God himself and the person of Jesus. It's the incarnation. John 1:1 and 1:14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus ran towards risk. He went into his creation, fallen as it was, venomous as it was. And Jesus lived amongst us, God in the flesh, so that he could face all of the venom of sinful humanity. But that wasn't enough for him. No, it says in Philippians chapter 2 that not only was he human, he humbled himself to be a human, but he humbled himself to become a slave and obedient to the Father to the point of death, and death on a cross. Think of all of the impact of that, that God becomes flesh. He's taking all the venom of sinful humans to the point where they're going to kill him. But that wasn't enough. No, he had to be accursed, hung on a tree, on the cross, so that not only is humanity's venom unleashed on Jesus, but a holy God's holy wrath is unleashed upon Jesus. He withstands all of that, and he knew what he was getting himself into. What would compel Jesus to withstand all of that rage from sinful humanity and a holy God's holy wrath? Hebrews 12:2 says it this way. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And God has vindicated him and seated him at his right hand. You see, Jesus knew the venom of sinful humanity. He knew that it was going to be a holy God's wrath upon him. But he saw past all of that for joy's sake. Just like them, they were rejoicing. Do you have joy in thinking about a relationship with God, not just for yourself, but for other sinful people? It's for the joy that's set before us, that we can run towards risk, just like Jesus. But not because he's the best example of it. We can run because he's so compelling to us. He so grabs our hearts. And if our hearts are not grabbed by it, I want to say, wake up. Get up out of your slumber. Get out of your lazy boy chair. Get out of your comfort zone. And go be with people who need Jesus. But I may die. Well, in this present evil age, you will, but you live forever. This is God saying you need to stop right now. Or not. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, I beg you, I implore you, put yourself in positions to be persecuted. because Jesus is 100% worth it. Take a moment to reflect on this. Prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Ask the Holy Spirit, what is it that He wants you to know, feel, believe, and do based on this passage and the sermon you just heard. Prepare your hearts.